You were faced with a choice to follow Jesus. And in that moment, whether it was, quote, a big moment or, quote, a small moment, you chose your own comfort and safety over the price of following Jesus. I'll ask it again. How many of you have been there? I have. That moment when you realize and it all comes in on you that you had a chance to stand with your Savior and you chose not to. There's 1,000 different ways to deny Jesus. Peter's example is simply the most famous because it comes on the heels of this amazing proclamation that he never would, that he would suffer and die with Jesus even if everyone else did not. It also is couched in a prophecy of Jesus. Jesus says to him, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times. And then there are the particulars of the case that a young girl plays at least some part in confronting Peter, and before a child, he cowers in fear. Like I said, there's a lot of ways to deny Jesus. I think ultimately, at the root and heart of it, our denials of Jesus happen when we weigh the cost of following him in that moment, and we find that we're simply unwilling or unable to pay that price. When we find that we would prefer to remain comfortable, even if it's simply the comfort of anonymity. You can deny Jesus by saying, I don't know him. You can also deny Jesus by not saying anything at all, right? You can deny him by acting in denial. You can also deny Jesus by inaction. Not doing what he's called you to do because you know that in doing what he's called you to do, you would pay a price, maybe even a price of the price of your own life. So what I'd like to do this morning is call your attention to Mark 14, verses 66 through 72, and we're going to kind of consider the nature of our denials. What does it mean to deny Jesus, and why do we do it? Mark 14, verses 66 through 72, I will ask you to stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word. Mark writes, and as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with the Nazarene, Jesus. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, this man is one of them. But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and wept. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. The first point I'd like to make to you this morning is this. Number one, our denials of Jesus tend to happen when we are alone and away from the encouragement and support of other believers. Our denials of Jesus tend to happen when we are alone and away from the encouragement and support of other believers. Remember the development of the story. They've just come from the Garden of Gethsemane. And though the events of the Garden of Gethsemane were surely shameful, in that the disciples, A, can't stay awake, B, Peter acts impulsively and strikes a man's ear off, and C, they then run in fear. While they were acting impulsively and shamefully in many ways, they were at least together. And one of the telling contrasts is to think about Peter's behavior in the garden versus Peter's behavior in the courtyard. Mark begins in verse 66, the first part of verse 66, as Peter was below in the courtyard. James isn't there. John isn't there. The other guys aren't there. He's now by himself. He initially flees with everyone else. Jesus, just as Jesus said, you will all abandon me. They all run away. But Peter, you must give him this. Peter at least musters the courage to make his way into the courtyard of the great high priest's residence where the trial was happening. And he was below in the courtyard. Think about this. Think about this. Moments before, Peter, in a fit of rage and protective anger and a desire to stand with Jesus, pulls out a sword and cuts a dude's ear off. Now, moments later, Peter is alone in a courtyard and he will deny Jesus with whimpering cowardice before the accusation of a girl. Why is it that he was a lion in the garden and a mouse in the courtyard? You might say, because Jesus prophesied he would do it. That's absolutely right, but even Jesus' prophecies encompass all of the variables and potentials that might happen in any given situation. And at least one of those variables was this, that in the garden, he was backed by the other disciples. He was not alone. In the courtyard, he's all alone. Have you ever noticed how much stronger you are when you are part of a church family? The difference between being a lion, even an impulsive one that acts out too rashly like Peter did, and being a mouse, which is the ultimate kind of cowardice, the difference between being a lion and a mouse is that the lion becomes a lion because he's encouraged by being surrounded by brothers and sisters who are telling him, you can do this. When Peter stood with the rest of the disciples, he was brave and strong and resolute, mistaken though he was. But here in the courtyard, he is fearful, he is in the shadows, he is talked down by a child. We say to ourselves, what really matters is my relationship with Jesus. Why do I need the church? For precisely this reason, that Jesus never proclaimed a detached, isolated, individuated relationship with him that had no connection to the greater body of his disciples. We need each other. We need each other. You show me a Christian that's drifted far away and into dark things, and I'll show you a person who in many, many cases has detached himself or herself from the company of believers. I'm not even talking about what we call church membership. I'm talking about having the encouragement of the body of Christ who is helping you. Together, we are brave. Alone, we are cowards. I mean, the amazement at Peter's collapse before a child, a little girl, is almost as old as the history of interpretation itself. In the history of biblical interpretation, it goes way back. John Chrysostom, the Archbishop of Constantinople in the 4th century, wrote this, "O strange and wonderful acts, when indeed Peter saw his master seized, he was so fervent as both to draw his sword and cut off the man's ear. But when it was natural for him to be more indignant and to be inflamed and to burn, hearing such revilings, then he became a denier. For who would not have been inflamed to indignation by the things that were then done? Yet the great disciple, overcome by fears, so far from showing indignation, even denies and cannot even stand the threat of a tiny and lowly servant girl. We are lions together. We are mice alone." If you say to yourself, why isn't the Christian life working for me? Why am I not progressing as I should? Why? Let me ask you something. Are you part of a viable, functioning, encouraging, Bible-based and grounded, gospel-focused, Christ-honoring group of believers? then if not, there's your first answer. You were not meant to do it alone. It's hard out there in the shadows alone. It's hard out there in the shadows alone. This is why, for instance, if you look in Christian history at the great martyrdom accounts, many of you probably have an old copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs or something like that, you will notice that a lot of these men and women who were burned at the stake or drowned in rivers or various other horrible things that happened to them, oftentimes they showed unbelievable bravery and courage. Why? Because they knew the other followers of Jesus were in the crowd. So, I'll give you an example. In May of 1527, Michael Sattler, one of the early Anabaptists, was put to death by the religious authorities because he was preaching the gospel in an unauthorized manner. His death was recorded by a guy named Claus von Graveneck. He was an eyewitness, and he said, "All this I saw myself. May God grant us also to testify of him so bravely and patiently." And this is what he said about the death of Michael Sattler. Listen to this. "The torture, a prelude to the execution, began at the marketplace where a piece was cut from Sattler's tongue. Pieces of flesh were torn from his body twice with red-hot tongs. He was then forged to a cart. On the way to the scene of the execution, the tongs were applied five times again. In the marketplace and at the site of the execution, still able to speak, the unshakable Sattler prayed for his persecutors. After being bound to a ladder with ropes and pushed into the fire, he admonished the people, the judges, and the mayor to repent and be converted. Then he prayed, quote, 'Almighty eternal God, thou art the way and the truth. Because I have not been shown to be in error, I will with thy help to this day testify to the truth and seal it with my blood.'" Listen. "As soon as the ropes on his wrist were burned, Sattler raised the two forefingers of his hands, giving the promised signal to the brethren that a martyr's death was bearable. Then the assembled crowd heard coming from his seared lips, 'Father, I commend my spirit into thy hands.' Three others were then executed. After every attempt to secure a recantation from Sattler's faithful wife had failed, she was drowned 8 days later in the Neckar River." When Michael Sattler, whose body had been torn, portions of his tongue cut out, in his last moments, he sees the church. And he holds up what for the Anabaptists was a symbol and a sign. It is bearable. I can do it. I can do it. I can do it. But he wasn't alone. He did it because the body of Christ was with him. We are lions when we are together. We are mice when we are alone. Peter is alone. And he collapses. Number two. Each time we deny Jesus, we are pushed further into the darkness. Each of our denials tends to be worse than the one before. I repeat. Each time we deny Jesus, we are pushed further into the darkness. Each of our denials tends to be worse than the one before. Denials are progressively worse, or tend to be. Watch this. "As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said," now what I want you to get is that each of Peter's denials is progressively stronger. The more we deny Jesus, as he said in the monologue on the video, the second time was easier. Did you catch that? The more we deny Jesus, the easier it becomes, and the worse it becomes. "So she looked at him and said, 'You also were with the Nazarene Jesus.' But he denied it," denial number one, "'saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean.'" Now, look at that verse 68. Robert Gundry, who's a great New Testament scholar, suggests, and others have suggested it as well, that what Peter is essentially doing here, if you look at the original language, is he's attempting what Gundry calls a linguistic dodge. Essentially, what he seems to be saying is, "I literally find your words incomprehensible." He's he's kind of just trying to play the ignorance card. I don't even know what you're saying. And one of the things that's clear when you look at Matthew's account is that local accents play a role in this. Gundry suggests that it's extremely possible that Peter was making a derogatory statement about her Judean accent. He's a Galilean. She's Judean. They have different accents. And then Matthew, the crowd will say, "We know you're from Galilee because of your accent." So get what I'm saying. What I'm saying is one of the ways we deny Jesus is just trying to obfuscate, to put a fog up, to say somehow, "I don't really know what you're saying. It's too complicated for me. I don't know what you're saying." But look at the verse afterwards. "And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster," what? I would do almost anything to see that. Yeah, crowed. It's the wrong time for a pause. I want to do the pause, not y'all. Just crowed. Why? Because it was a denial nonetheless. Our feigned ignorance is as much a denial as a swearing denial. Saying, "I don't know what you're talking about and I don't want to get involved in that," is just as much a denial in the economy of heaven as saying, "I hate the guy, I don't know him. I don't want anything to do with him." So look at this second one. "And the servant girl saw him and began again to say the bystander," this man is one of them. This girl's tenacious. But again, he denied it. Now, why is that worse? It's worse because now he denies it in front of a larger group of people. Notice the first one, she addresses him. "You're one of them. I don't know what you're talking about." The second one, "Hey, he's one of them. I deny it." And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them." Notice what happens. The nature of the accusations increases in intensity, and so does the nature of the denials. As if it's some sort of demonic game where Peter has to keep pace with who can distance themselves from Jesus. "I don't know what you're talking about. I deny it." And then he says this. Verse 71, "But he began to invoke a curse on himself and swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.'" Now, some people, in an effort to be nice to Peter, have tried to say that at the second half of verse 71, there's a theological way out for Peter, because what he's really saying is, "I don't know him as a man, I know him as God. Therefore, technically speaking, it's not a lie." That's complete nonsense. By the way, that was called out by St. Jerome way back in the day, who said, "That's complete nonsense. It's clearly a denial," even if he had some sort of nuanced theological, which I doubt he did. He's just saying, "I don't know him." And then he calls down a curse. Now, I've heard preachers say before, it's not technically a curse, it's an oath. Only a Baptist would say something so absurd. Hey, what's the difference? What's the difference? If you're denying Jesus with an oath, you might as well go ahead and cuss. It's the same effect. It's a strong, strong denial. "I don't know him." And he says he curses himself. What was the exact curse he used? I don't know. I can't even say it. I'm not Episcopalian. If I say it here, I'll get fired. But said something bad. It's something to make the missions groups blush. It's something that didn't come out of Lifeway. It's not in the Message. It's in the Holman Christian Standard Bible. He didn't say the word "thou." He didn't say a King James word. He said something bad. He said a bad word. Said something his mama wouldn't have been proud of. Why? Because each time we deny Jesus, it gets more and more obscene. Be honest. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Have you ever found yourself, the first time you did something you knew didn't please God, it just burdened your conscience? You know what I'm talking about? I mean, you wept. The 500th time you did it, didn't even miss a beat. Whatever. Our denials tend to numb us to the obscenity of what we're doing. Whatever your denial, whatever form it takes, each time we deny Jesus, we move further and further away from him. R.T. France said, in answer to the first question, Peter need only contradict one person's allegiance. With the second, he's forced into a public denial. And with the third, he goes far beyond mere contradiction to an oath, which must make any Christian reader flinch. I love the beginning of the book of Psalms, Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Y'all remember that? Listen to the progression. If you've ever been in church long enough, you've heard this. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. The first thing we tend to do is walk through a sin. Just one time. But if you do it enough, then you stand in it. You get comfortable. And if you stand in it long enough, finally you just sit down in it. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk, stand, or sit in their denials of Jesus. This is why denying Jesus was seen as the ultimate shame in the New Testament. Peter, oddly enough, Peter, 2 Peter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false prophets among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Wow. Peter talking about denials. Jude 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Our denials are our condemnation. But I want to say something to you finally. Hear me. Number 3, there is a denial we should make, but it is a denial of ourselves and never of Jesus. Do you know what the first three writers of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all quote this statement? This is from Matthew 16, 24. Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. There is a denial at the heart of the Christian life, but it's not of Jesus, it's of ourselves. If you want to deny someone and you have the Spirit of God living in you and you've called on the name of Jesus, get up in the morning and look in the mirror and say, I deny you. He must increase, I must decrease. More of Jesus, less of me. What I'm telling you is a great balm. Can I say that word? Balm. It's a great soothing, healing thing. It means that when Satan comes to you and says, you're a low-down, rotten, sorry scoundrel who is unworthy of the kingdom of God and are deserving of hell, you can say, that's true, but I deny that person. I am a new person in Jesus. That guy ain't me. I don't even know him anymore. This is what Paul says in Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. No longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. I don't even know that guy anymore. So it's a powerful, powerful thing to realize that we are now free to deny not Christ, but ourselves. To be free of us in our worst moments. To be free of the sinful us that condemns us. To live now with and in and through Christ. I love what Paul said in 2 Timothy 2. I just want you to hear this. Listen to me. This is stout. This will preach. The saying is trustworthy. Now watch this all the way through. By the way, this passage takes guts to get through. You will grow frightened halfway through and will be afraid that you're going to quit. Don't quit. Stick with it. Watch. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. That's the terrifying part. You hear that, and your heart breaks, and guess what? So does mine. Because I've denied him many times. Anytime we turn from him, when we should stand with him, we deny him. And Scripture says, not only here but elsewhere, if we deny him, he also will deny us. That is devastating. I just want to give you a moment to own that and feel the full force of it. Just take a moment and read that. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If I deny him, if I reject him, then I am rejected by him. And I think to myself, then who can be saved? Watch verse 13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Watch. For he cannot deny himself. Denying Jesus is a terrible thing. It calls down the justice and wrath of God, rightfully so. But guess what? For the child of God who's called on the name of Jesus, whose life is indwelt by Jesus, even in their brokenness, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. Why? Because he sees us in him, and he won't deny himself. And when the Father looks upon us in all of our brokenness and sees that the Son of God is within us, he shows us mercy. Because there is one person who will never, ever deny Jesus, and that's Jesus. So we are hidden in him. My voice is completely gone right now. So to run and to hide in Jesus, to know that in him we are safe. But watch, does that truth in verse 13 make you want to deny him more? No. It makes me want to die with him. The faithfulness of God is not a license for the faithlessness of man. It's simply a powerful statement that even in our faithlessness, God doesn't abandon his people. That he loves us. He loves you. Have you denied Christ? Then come and call on his name for forgiveness. And he will forgive you. He is a good and loving and merciful God. Would you pray with me? Oh God, give us Jesus. We come to you with denying lips, hands quick to do evil, feet that run towards wickedness. But you offer us the Son. Father, may we feel the full weight that if we reject you, if we deny you, we will be denied. But Father, if we call on the name of Jesus and are saved, you will never abandon us. If we are faithless, you remain faithful.